All right, again, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. The third in a series of messages on this crucial text in Paul's greatest of letters. There will be at least one more, Lord willing, next Sunday. Romans 7, 14 through 25. The great apostle to the Gentiles speaks, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Heavenly Father, write this word upon our hearts. Give us to understand and to believe, and give us to see the significance for us of this passage of thy word, and lift us up thereby, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the first of my sermons on this important text, I sought to demonstrate to you that contrary to the opinion of some, including some good men, the Apostle Paul can be doing nothing else in these verses but describing the state of his mind and heart as a Christian. Indeed, as a mature Christian, much nearer to the end of his pilgrimage than to its beginning. The wretchedness of which the great apostle speaks is caused by the sin which remains such a potent force in his inner life and behavior, even long after his becoming a Christian, even long after his new birth, long after many years of his sanctification. Last week, in my second message on this passage, I pointed out to you how wonderfully consoling and helpful it is to know that our struggles with our still so deep-rooted sin and our keen dismay over our inability to be rid of our sin once and for all are, after all, only the normal and necessary experience of all of God's children in this world, even of the finest and the holiest of them. Today I want to go further. I want now to consider and to impress upon your hearts, as God gives me grace and as the Spirit works within you, some of the very important and splendid benefits which derive from this sense of misery which Christians carry about with them and must carry about with them on account of their continuing sinfulness in thought, in word, and in deed. It is a heaviness of heart, this sense of our own badness, and a wearying burden, and we are tempted very much to want to escape it and to get out from underneath it. We sometimes feel that we would be very happy to hear nothing more about our sin, to have our preacher talk to us about other things altogether, more happy things, that we might be permitted to concentrate our attention on other things, that we might just finally be able to forget all about our sinfulness. But the scripture leaves us, and that in no uncertain terms, to understand that this would be very wrong. Wrong in the first place, because such an ignoring of our sin and such an inattention to it would be a dishonesty, highly offensive to God. But, and this is my point this morning, it would not only be wrong for us to rid ourselves of this sense of wretchedness on account of our sin, to seek to be free of this burden of self-reproach and of bitterness over our failure to live as we should, it would not only be wrong, it would be altogether contrary to our own best interests. For a tender conscience towards one's sin and toward the badness which is in one's heart, as Paul had, a constant and lively impression of our own wickedness, produces paradoxically, the happiest, the finest, and the holiest of results in a Christian's life. One writer has very well expressed how in the Bible, one's view of sin is a touchstone. The answer one gives to this question of sin determines to a very large degree what he will think and what he will say about many other important doctrines. He wrote, "What think ye of sin is the crucial question we put to any character, scriptural or ecclesiastical, who claims our time and our attention. If they are right about sin, they are all the more likely to be right about everything else. And if they are either wrong or shallow about sin, their teaching and their experience on other matters are not likely to be of much value or of much interest to us." Well, what is true of theologians in the realm of doctrine is only more the case in regard to individuals and the character of their lives before God and man. Your view of sin, but more than that, your view of your own sin, your estimation of it, your disgust over it, your hatred of it, these things will, to a very large degree, determine what kind of Christian, what sort of Christian life you will have, the quality of your devotion to God and to Christ, the degree of your love for your neighbor, the holiness and purity of your walk before God and before us. Show me a man or a woman who feels the sin within as the heaviest of burdens and as the most hateful of things, and I will show you a Christian who is going down deep into the grace of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in love and in obedience. Show me a Christian, on the other hand, who does not bother to think of his sin at all as Paul thought of his, and does not describe or want to describe his heart as Paul described his heart in Romans 7:14 to 25, and I will show you a Christian who is only a shadow, only the palest reflection of what he ought to be. No wonder even such a hater, despiser of his own sin, as Samuel Rutherford was, could yet say, "A sense of sin is a close friend to a spiritual man." No wonder that holy John Fox, the author of the famous Book of Martyrs, could write, "My sins have in a manner done me more good than my graces." No wonder James Frazer of Brea, one of the godliest of those godly covenanters of 17th century Scotland, could say, "I find advantages of my sin." No wonder a preacher and a pastor as wise and as faithful and as godly and as biblical as Thomas Boston could tell us in his memoirs that he preached in his church to terrify the godly. It is a very good thing. It is an altogether healthy thing for Christians to know and to feel their sin. The misery to which Paul himself bore witness and to which a great company of believing men and women throughout the ages have borne witness, that misery which comes from the bitter knowledge of how terribly one fails as a Christian to live up to his God or to his Redeemer or to his salvation, is an enormous advantage to Christians. and helps them in some of the very most important ways. What then are those advantages of our knowing and feeling and crying out under a true sense of our sin, both inherent and active? What are the fine and good consequences of such a state of mind as Paul describes as belonging to the Christian in this world in Romans 7, 14 to 25? In the first place, a sense of our sin, and such a sense as Paul had, makes us meek and humble before others. What a world of evil we find in the church as a result of our pride expressing itself in our attitudes about and our conduct toward other people, even our brothers and sisters. How haughty and arrogant our thoughts so often can be toward others. How unkind and uncaring we can be toward our brothers and sisters. How unthoughtful and indifferent we can be concerning their welfare and their interests because we are so consumed with our own. We think too much of ourselves to think much of others, or we think that we are better than they, or we hold against them some weakness which they have, or something which they have done or which they have not done which offends us. Ha! Look just once into your heart as Paul looked into his. See your heart just one time as the great apostle saw his as a very chamber of hell. Discover just once, as every Christian before you who was worthy of the name has discovered, that, as one old saint put it, no land is so fearful to them that are sent to search it out as their own hearts. And your head will forever hang down too low for you ever, ever again to be able to look down your nose at another human being, much less another brother or sister in Christ. See your heart once as Paul saw his, and you will be too preoccupied with your own wickedness to take offense or to be overbothered by the sins of others. Too horrified with your own badness to imagine that anyone else could have a heart as black as yours. Nothing would so promote our unity in this body than for all of us to keenly feel what Paul felt as he wrote Romans 7, 14 to 25. Nothing would so bring us together and so break down and demolish the barriers between us as a common sense of the greatness of our sin and a common misery on account of it. Let me borrow an illustration of this from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching in this sermon about the futility of our insisting upon making distinctions between ourselves, between the very bad and the somewhat better and so forth. Of course, in the church, we all have to confess and all have to admit that we're sinners, but too often the shallowness of that admission is proved by the fact that while we admit publicly that we are sinners, we certainly will by no means admit that we are as sinful as that person standing over there. We don't mind being called sinners so long as we're regarded as better than most of the other sinners in the church. But says Lloyd-Jones, in the face of the realities of God's holiness and his law, all such distinctions become utterly meaningless. He says, and I quote, "We understand this perfectly well in the natural realm, but we somehow fail to apply it in the realm of the spiritual. We have our standards for measuring light and the power of light and so on. We talk about voltage and wattage and things like that, and there are divisions and distinctions. Shall I put on a 150-watt lamp, or shall I put on a mere 15? What a difference. The difference seems to be most important. But bring the two, the 15 and the 150, and put them before the sun, and your difference does not matter at all. It does not matter whether you have a taper or a candle or a very powerful light. In the light of the sun, they are all darkness, as it were, and the differences are irrelevant and do not count at all." It is like that in the spiritual realm. We are all face to face with God. And when I stand in the presence of God and His holiness and His law, it does not help me if I happen to think that I am perhaps a little less bad than somebody else. And what this gospel has done is to show men God and themselves in the light of God, and they are all condemned. They are all under a common denominator. It does not matter. All have sinned, and that terribly. This is the first step to unity. Before there can be unity, we must all be brought down to the dust. While any one of us is standing on his feet, as it were, and asserting himself, you will never get unity because he is boasting of something. He is holding on to something that is peculiar to him. But here, facing God and the gospel, we are brought to the dust. We are forced to see our utter sinfulness, and one by one we see exactly where we are in his presence. End of quote. Paul, you will remember, once called himself the chief of sinners. We marvel at that and wonder about that. And in the end, we sometimes suspect that perhaps the great apostle was being merely rhetorical and not realistic. Paul, the chief of sinners? But don't you see the point? Paul wasn't comparing himself to others. Of course he was a far better Christian than most, and though he had been a persecutor of the church, there have been more profligate and wicked men and women brought to salvation by grace through faith in Christ, but few men have ever gone down as deeply into their hearts as Paul went down into his. Few have ever seen the holiness and the majesty of God and of God's law as clearly and as luminously as Paul had seen them, and before these things, and in the face of them, he could say without reservation that he was the chief of sinners, the worst. And when we all come to see our sin and feel it as Paul saw and felt his, and when we all come to think of ourselves as the chief of sinners, as more unworthy than anyone else we know, then we will see what a beautiful and a sweet and a precious and a durable and a useful and a glad and a happy fellowship God grants to a community of truly humble people. Our whole problem, our entire problem in obtaining that kind of unity, that love among the brethren, that fellowship, that mutual interest which we desire here in this church, is that we all think too well of ourselves. Let Romans 7, 14 to 25 have its perfect work in your heart and in mine. Let it cause us to feel the great weight of our own wickedness as Paul felt his, and it will make of us Christians who take so little pride in themselves that it is not hard at all for us to think highly of one another. Let me tell you what kind of man, what kind of spirit Romans 7, 14 to 25 is to produce in us, and which we need if we are to have that oneness and that fellowship and that love among the brethren which we so long to have. It is a remembrance of Alexander White by a colleague of his, which I'm reading. On one occasion, when a prominent citizen of Edinburgh had been imprisoned, and the whole city was aghast at the scandal, as Dr. White came into the vestry on a Sunday morning, the bells were ringing for church. He turned to me and said, "Do you hear those bells?" He hears them in his prison cell this morning. Man, it could have been me. There is a man who schooled himself on Romans 7, 14 to 25, a man who took the time and the trouble to find out about his own heart. He could not think of himself as better than that man in prison. He could only think of the grace of God which had made a difference. That deep, pure, biblical humility is the lifeblood of Christian fellowship and love among the saints. And this is the first great advantage. which we receive from carrying about with us that weight, heavy and bitter as it may be, that weight of our own sinfulness. It purifies our relationships with others, especially in the church. In the second place, such a sense of sin and of our sin and of our badness makes us hunger and thirst after heaven. We know, don't we, how very much we ought to be thirsting for heaven and how little we do. Our whole faith directs itself forward toward the life to come. And yet we find, do we not, that living by faith is so much more difficult a thing than living by sight. How much it would help us if every day in this world we were longing for the next world. If always we were hungering and thirsting to be with our Savior in heaven among the great company of the redeemed. How that would help us to put so much less stock in the goods and the pleasures and the opinions of this world, and how it would help us to make our decisions based not only upon the immediate and the visible outcome, but much more upon the eternal and the heavenly consequences. Yet is it not the case that we are able to forget all about heaven for days on end and live as though there were not any such place and as though we were never to get there? And how it would help us to honor Christ and his gospel and to raise a testimony to the truth and the reality of our faith if our lives and our speech bore the unmistakable imprint of heaven and the next world. How unseemly and how dishonoring it is to the gospel and to the Lord Christ himself when Christians live and speak as though heaven did not exist. Surely nothing casts more doubt into the minds of others as to the truth of the Bible and of Christianity and of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ than Christians who, though they say there is such a place as heaven, and though it is, they say, such a far more glorious and wonderful place than this world, and though they say that in Christ and by faith in Christ they have a sure and certain inheritance in heaven, yet they seem to love the world and live for this world as much as anyone who doesn't believe in heaven. And though they are supposed to be going there, they are so loath to leave this life. Well, there is nothing which creates in a believer's heart a longing for heaven, a weariness of this world, and a desire for deliverance from it than a constant and living sense of one's own sin. The wretchedness and sense of wretchedness which Paul describes in Romans 7, 14 to 25 arising in his own heart, he calls groaning in Romans 8, 22. And in verse 19 of that 8th chapter, he speaks of his groaning and the whole creation's groaning, waiting in eager anticipation for the day of deliverance from sin and from sin's effects. Had you known the great apostle, you would never have thought that this world was his home or that he was content to remain here. Heaven and the hope of heaven could be seen in his eyes. It could be heard in his speech and its fragrance detected in every part of his life. And nothing made him more long for heaven than the burdensome sin which he had to carry about with him in his heart as long as he remained in this miserable world. And not Paul only. Great Christians always are like this. Read the letters of Samuel Rutherford and you will immediately notice two things about this man. I think you will notice them before you notice anything else. His sin was a terrible weariness to him. And he couldn't wait. He could not wait to see the Lord Christ face to face and to be delivered from his corruptions. So bitter were his sins to him, so much did he long to be rid of them, so much was his mind taken up with the prospect of his being perfectly holy before the Lord Jesus in heaven, that Alexander White says of Rutherford, "Amongst all those who are now home in heaven, I cannot think there can be many who are enjoying heaven with a deeper joy than Samuel Rutherford's sheer, solid, uninterrupted, unadulterated and unmitigated joy." It was their sin which made this world a burden to Paul and to Samuel Rutherford and to countless other saints who have walked through this world longing for the next. It was sin and the prospect of being with Christ without sin. And a true sense of your sin, bitter though it may be to your soul, will have this happy effect in your life as well, to make you into one who, even while he walks through this world, can never get heaven out of his mind's eye, and who lives and acts and talks and prays and loves as one will do and as one must do who thinks much about heaven and lives for it and longs for it and who expects soon to be there in his Savior's presence. Feel your sin. Groan under it as Paul did, and your motto and the motto of your family soon will become that which the holy Bonar family of Scotland chose for their coat of arms. Denique Coelum, heaven at last. This is the second advantage which we obtain from a due sense of our sin. It makes us mindful of and thirsty for heaven, and helps us to live as those ought to live who believe as we do about heaven, and who soon, very soon, will be there. Finally, such a sense of sin as Paul had causes us to keep near to Jesus Christ and to think more highly of him all of our days. Surely this is the greatest and the finest and the holiest of all the wonderful consequences of Christians having about themselves always a living impression of their own failures to live up to their God and to their Savior, a living sense of their own still terrible badness while even children of God, and of Christians crying out all their days, "O wretched man that I am." Such a sense of our sinfulness will cause us all our days in this world rightly, and that to the highest degree, to appreciate, to value, to love, and to cling to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. This is what William Guthrie meant when he wrote in his spiritual classic, The Christian's Great Interest, "A competent sight of his sin makes a man take salvation to heart above everything in this world. It maketh him disclaim all relief in himself, even in the best things. It maketh Christ, who is the Redeemer, very precious to the soul. It makes a man stand in awe to sin afterwards, and it makes him content to be saved on any terms God pleases." And so it will be with you. A true knowledge of your own sinfulness, bitter though it may be to you as it was to the Apostle Paul, will cause you to remember all of your days that you could not have and that you cannot now save yourselves. Your sins are far too great. It will cause you all of your days to take refuge in Christ only, who as the divine Son of God and become man, as our mediator, is alone able to take away your sins and cause you to stand before the presence of God and give you entrance into the family of God. And it will cause you more and more to love Jesus Christ and to admire him more than you love and more than you admire anyone or anything in this world. For you will not be able to forget how unworthy you were and how great an enemy of Christ you were when he suffered for you and died for you. And it will cause you to thrill to the thought of your salvation in Christ and to rejoice greatly in him all of your days as you consider one day after another the infinite distance which separates what you deserve from what by the grace of God and the death of Christ you instead will receive. And it will be your experience all your days that however bitter your sin may be to you and however often it causes you, as it did Paul, to cry out for your wretchedness, no sooner will that cry be uttered, no sooner will it escape your lips, but that it will be followed by another, "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." I say nothing will make Christ greater to you, or more lovely, or more desirable, or more to be worshipped and more to be praised than an abiding sense of your own desperate unworthiness of him and your unworthiness of all that he has done for you. And if the knowledge of your sin has this effect, to show Christ to you in all of his wonder and glory and beauty as the Redeemer, then you will know what Augustine meant and what Gregory meant when they said, "O happy sin, O blessed guilt that found such a Savior." One of the holiest and finest of Christians in the 17th century in Scotland, a place and a time with many great Christians, was a woman by the name of Marion McNaught. So saintly a woman was she, and so useful a Christian, that when she died, the entire Scottish Parliament rose in mass to attend her funeral. One Irish minister, a Puritan, tells us that when he was on his way home from London to Ireland, he visited Scotland, primarily so that he could meet Samuel Rutherford and Marion McNaught. Now, Marion McNaught lived in a town called Kirkcudbright, and she had a good minister of her own. But very often she would travel to Anwath in order to hear Rutherford preach his great sermons. She explained her practice this way: "I go to Anwath so often because, though other ministers show me the majesty of God and the plague of my own heart, Mr. Samuel does both these things, but he also shows me, as no minister ever does, the loveliness of Christ." But you know, there were many in Rutherford's own congregation who heard those same sermons and never saw the loveliness of Christ as Marion McNaught saw it. First, there must be some sense of the plague of one's own heart. Then one is able and one is ready not only to see the loveliness of Christ, but as in her case, to be carried away by the sight of it. "I long for nothing in the world so much as to be a preacher to you," as Samuel Rutherford was to Marion McNaught. "To give you, as he gave to her, a vision of Christ in his loveliness and his glory and his splendor and his wonder and his beauty. But I tell you that such a sight of Christ depends more upon your sense of your own sin than it does upon my preaching. And so I exhort you to study your sin and your heart of sin until you begin to see it as it is, as Paul began to see his heart as he wrote these immortal verses we have been studying. Study God. Think about his holiness and purity and how his children ought to live before such a high God who inhabits eternity and who dwells in unapproachable light. Study the sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ and all that he did and endured, coming down from his high throne all to save you from your so great sin. And consider often that he would have had to do just as much and suffer just as horribly and to be just so greatly debased were he to have intended to save no one but you yourself. And study the awesome yet only and perfectly just demands of God's law, all that it requires of us in love for God and man, and all that it forbids us. And you will find that your own heart and your own life grow blacker and blacker to your sight. And that will be the same misery to you that it was to Paul and that it has been to your fathers and mothers in the Christian faith throughout the centuries. But a more honest and a more right misery you will never endure. And then you will discover that misery, though this knowledge of your badness is to you, it has brought you down. with the result that you can be nearer and dearer to your brothers and sisters in the church, that has brought you nearer in your heart to heaven and set you hungering and thirsting after the world to come, and that it has brought you near and kept you near to Jesus Christ himself and made him exceedingly precious to your soul and exquisitely lovely to your sight, so much so that you cannot but keep looking at him and trusting in him and loving him more and more and more all the days of your life in this world. And the end of all this will be that this most painful and heavy wretchedness which you feel on account of your sinfulness will have become God's very gift to you, and one which you will treasure and thank him for all of your days. Amen.